So just about almost 400 years ago, Antoine Bonaventure Rossignol created what has come to be known as the Great Cipher. It was used by King Louis XIV of France and monarchs after, by military leaders there, government leaders, and went unbroken as a code for nearly 250 years. It was a complex code using 587 different numbers. And the reason that it was so difficult is because of the design was very different. Each number actually represented a French symbol, syllable, rather than a letter or a word. And then some of the numbers actually represented deletions. Many people think that knowing God's will for specific choices and situations in our lives is something like using that kind of a cipher. That in order for us to know God's will for specific choices and situations, we have to decipher some incomprehensible code. I'm going to respond to that belief today from Scripture. Here in the sixth and final message on this series that you may know, as we've been looking at how to know God's will. So far, we've shared together on what kind of attitude we need to have for seeking His will. We've shared about the mystery of God's will, the marvel of God's will, the mandate of God's will, and last week, the message of God's will, how it is that God has already messaged His will to us in so many different ways. And as I've shared with you before, there have been two prayer requests that I've had with the Lord for this series. And the first is that you would be more confident that you can, and in fact already do, know so much of God's will. And the second is that we would be more consistent in faithfulness to God's will. Now, when I say that, please don't be offended. I'm not suggesting that somehow you're a terribly unfaithful person. If that's true for you, that's between you and God. That's not something coming from me. But if you're like me, then there is room to grow. I can become more consistently faithful in God's will, and I'm expecting that that's probably true at least for some, maybe most of you. If it's not true for you, thank you for being here. Please pray for the rest of us, because we have some room to grow, and there's more that we need to be able to do to move forward in being increasingly faithful to God's will. If you have missed any of the messages, or if you want to review some of the messages in this series, or perhaps you want to share any one of the messages with someone, recognize that our sister Elizabeth is putting the audio of the messages on the website. So probably by tomorrow, probably by Tuesday, there'll be an audio of the message, and all of the others are there as well. It's probably not on the screen that you first come to, but if you click on the drop-down menu on sermons, then you can go down and you can find the ones that you're looking for. Today, the focus is on how we can know the meaning of God's will for specific choices and situations in our lives. So the first thing that I want us all to be clear about is a review of something that I've already shared with you. Knowing the meaning of God's will for specific choices and situations is a process of discernment. To know the meaning of God's will for a particular choice or a specific situation that you're facing is a process of discernment. And there's a definition that I'm sharing with you for discernment. When I say discernment, as I understand it from Scripture, it is an accurate perception of what is authentic, what is true. Discernment, as I understand it from Scripture, is the accurate perception of what is authentic, what is true. One of those verses in the Bible that helps me to be clear about what this is about is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 says, "All things test for authenticity." Now, the word that I'm translating test for authenticity, it's a single word in the original text, and it means something like the process that they would use to test for the purity of metals. And the scripture says, do that with all things. And so I'm describing as testing for authenticity, testing for purity. All things, the scripture says, test for authenticity. What is honorable and noble, hold securely. That's discernment. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 is a great summary of what the scripture says to us about what discernment is. All things test for authenticity. What is good, and I'm describing that as honorable and noble, hold on to, hold securely. For you see, knowing God's will for specific choices and situations is indeed not a process of deciphering some secret code. Now, there are some people who want you to trust them. They want you to believe that they somehow have secret, special knowledge. That is a very old practice. It was common when the first church was launching, and still today. But God wants you to know His will. And understanding what it is He wants from you and for you in a particular choice or situation is not a process of deciphering secret code. It is a process of, as I have shared with you already, revelation. If God reveals it to you, then you know it's true. If God does not reveal it, you're not going to know it. It's at best a guess. For as I've shared with you before, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to Yahweh our God. They're His. They're not ours. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, so that we may do all the words of this law. So the process of knowing God's will for specific situations and choices is not a process of deciphering, and it's not a process of discovery. You and I do not discover God's will any more than Columbus discovered America. We will either recognize what God is doing and revealing, or we will not. But discernment is about the accurate perception of what God is doing and what God intends and what God wants. It's the recognition of what it is that God is revealing to us. For as we are told in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18, the Lord is here talking about what's going to happen as He moves forward and works through His people. Isaiah 29, 18, "On that day, those who are deaf," that's you and me, "those who are deaf will hear words of the book. And out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of those who are blind," could put my name there, the eyes of Robert, "the eyes of those who are blind will see." It is revelation. I have thought about the experience of Moses and the burning bush. It's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 3 and 4. And the Bible says that Moses is out in the desert. It says he's on the western edge of the desert, and he is tending the flocks of his father-in-law. And God appears to him in a burning bush. And the scripture says that Moses saw that the bush was on fire, but was not being consumed. And he said, I need to go check this out. Here's what I've wondered, and it doesn't say, and so this is just, it's just me wondering. I wonder how long the bush burned before Moses noticed. Now, recognizing that that's my question tells you a whole lot more about me than it does Moses. Maybe that's what happened. Maybe Moses noticed it right away. But if Moses is a lot like me, it could have been burning for a while before he finally paid attention to what it is the guy was doing. But you see, Moses did not discover the burning bush. He opened his eyes to pay attention to what it was that God was up to. And that's what it means to know God's will. So please, as we begin today, recognize with me that knowing God's will for specific choices and situations is a process of discernment. And so today, I'm going to be sharing with you the 1, 2, 3, the ABCs of discerning the meaning of God's will for specific choices and situations. And the first is, number one, a required attitude. There is a required attitude we must have going in, starting off. Let's not pretend that we are ever going to accurately perceive what is authentic and true in the will of God until we first, as a prerequisite, have the required attitude of surrender first. And surrender to his authority. Surrender to his sovereignty. And if you would please recognize with me that surrender is unconditional. Otherwise, it's not surrender. And so as we've talked about this before, I'm just reminding you, it means before I know all the details, before I know all that it's going to cost, before I know what the end in mind is, maybe God's going to tell me up front, maybe he's not, but surrender is my attitude going in. It is the required attitude. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, testing for authenticity, is that same word. Testing for authenticity, what is pleasing to the Lord. To the Lord. So going in, we know that what we are called to do is to live our lives, to walk, to live our lives in ways that we have come to understand that God reveals to us are pleasing to him. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 22, says it this way. But you yourselves come to be doers of the word and not only hearers, deceiving yourselves. For anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer is like a man looking at his natural face in a mirror. For having looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one looking intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and continuing in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an active doer, this one will be blessed in their deed. This attitude, this required, prerequisite attitude of surrender tells us that knowing God's will without the intent to obey is not an option. That's not available to us. Do not expect that we are going to know the will of God if it is not already in advance our intention to surrender and submit to his will. We don't seek to know God's will to check out whether it's one of the options that might be good for me. That's not the required attitude. The required attitude going in is to surrender to his authority. unconditional compliance before we know all the details, regardless of the cost. I know people personally who have a choice or situation before them, and they believe that they're going to understand God's will by checking out what it is that would make them feel better. Now, I hope that you will feel better, but you might not. But see, that's a wholly separate thing. Actually, it's an unholy separate thing from seeking to know the will of God with the attitude of surrender. It is not about what's going to be more convenient for me. It's not about what's going to make me feel better about myself. You will feel better about yourself, but that's the result of living out the will of God, not the fruit or purpose for which you are to live out the will of God. Please hear me. Surrender means submission to His timing. Surrender, it's the required first attitude. It's the number one and the A in discerning the meaning of God's will for any situation or choice. There is an amazing experience described in 1 Kings chapter 17, where Elijah is used of God to bring a drought on the nation of Israel as a part of judgment and to get their attention. But Elijah is living in Israel, so in the drought, how is he going to live? And so the Lord provides for him in one particular way by sending him to a specific brook just east of the Jordan River. But there's a drought, so the brook dries up. And then God tells him, this really gets my attention. God tells him, go to Zarephath. Now, Zarephath is not in Israel. It's in Phoenicia, near the Mediterranean coast. So he's sending Elijah to someone who is not Jewish, not a part of Israel. He says, go there. There is a widow there whom I have instructed to provide for you. So he goes, and he sees the widow. He's out by the gate of the city, and he sees her gathering some wood, and he called out to her, and he said, would you bring me a small cup of water? She goes to do that, but as she turns to go get the water, he says, oh, and would you bring me some bread too? And she turns to him, and she says, we have almost no flour or oil left. In fact, we have just enough that I was gathering the wood to go make the fire to make some bread, which is going to be just enough for me and my son to have our last meal. That's what she tells him. There's just enough. My son and I, we're going to have our last meal, and then we're going to die. And he says to her, God's going to provide for you, but first, bring me some bread. Now, what does she say? Does she go, well, we'll see? Does she say, well, let me make some bread and see how much we have, and if indeed what you're saying is true, if I've tested out and what you're saying is true, then I'll give you some bread? No. She's totally surrendered. And in fact, when she's talking to Elijah, she refers to God, and she calls God to Elijah. She says, your God. So she recognizes Yahweh, your God, Elijah, and obeys. That's surrender. Now, she's been given a promise, but she doesn't wait to make sure that it's going to work out the way she needs it to and wants it to before she obeys. The first required attitude is surrender. You want to know God's will for whatever choice or situation you're dealing with. First, make absolutely sure that you are unconditionally surrendered to whatever. then we can proceed into the two essential bases for knowing God's will. And the first is Scripture. It is the clearest understanding, the clearest revelation we have, the written word of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. For the word, and it's the written word, logos, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, even penetrating to the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and a judge of hearts and intentions of the heart. And that's why it's with that conviction that the psalmist is able to call out and say, for example, in verse 11 of chapter 119, Psalm 119, 11, in my heart I have treasured your word that I may not sin against you. And again in verse 32, I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will expand my heart. Psalm 119:32, and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're looking at verses 13 and 14. Apostle Paul is speaking. He says, we speak these things not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. This is the revelation that God has in Scripture by his Holy Spirit. And as I've shared with you before, I'm just reminding you again, as we know what God has already messaged us in Scripture, then the Spirit has revealed this to us, we need to apply what we know. So whatever it is that the Spirit has already made clear to us in Scripture, we want to apply what we know in specific choices and situations. I think, for example, of Jesus facing the temptation of Satan. It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4 and again in Luke chapter 4. Will you recall with me that Luke makes it clear that Lord Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and all during that time is being tempted by Satan. And it comes to this conclusion as there are these three specific temptations that Satan brings. And one of them is for Jesus just to do what he needs to take care of himself. What's wrong with that? That's got to be God's will. Just take care of yourself. But the way that Satan calls him to do that, Lord Jesus knows, because of Scripture, is not what would honor God, and uses Scripture to respond to that immediate temptation. Then there's a second temptation. And the second temptation is, look, you need attention. You need people to trust you. You need people to believe in you. And you want to be able to rule in the kingdom, because God has said that in the old covenant, he said that a Messiah is coming. He's going to be ruler of the world. So I can make that done. I can do that for you. All you got to do is worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Lord Jesus recognizes and uses Scripture to respond to that immediate temptation. It says, no, you don't worship anyone but the Lord God himself. And Satan finally says, but what better way? Why go through all this long, terrible suffering that's ahead of you? There's a great shortcut, and this will work. Just do a big spectacular, just throw yourself off the temple. You know the angels, according to Scripture, and now Satan uses Scripture to tempt Jesus. He quotes Scripture and says, God's going to send his angels and protect you, and man, will they believe you then. And Jesus uses scripture to respond. It's a great demonstration to us what it means to base our understanding of what it is God wants us to do in an immediate situation in a specific choice out of scripture. And the other essential base is prayer. For as we pray, then we know that we are seeking for the purposes of God to be fulfilled. That's why the psalmist in Psalm chapter 5, verse 3 says, Yahweh, in the morning you will hear my voice. In the morning I will present my prayer to you and beyond the watch. I'm going to be praying. I'm going to be praying what it is that I need. I'm going to be praying what my questions are. I'm going to be praying for these choices and situations, and I'll be watching for what it is that you want to accomplish, what you want me to do. And then in Philippians chapter 4, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is continual prayer, and this is prayer in all things, in all choices, in all situations, always in prayer with Scripture, seeking to know the purposes of God for specific choices and situations. 1 Samuel chapter 1 tells of a woman named Hannah who is beside herself in grief over what God has not done. Her great desire is to be a mother, and she is in competition with someone else who continues to deride her because she is not a mother. And at that time, in that culture, not being a mother for a woman was considered a terrible, terrible thing and a sign of God's disfavor. And she is crying out to God in prayer in the midst of this. And 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10 gets my attention because it says, in bitterness of soul, she prayed and wept. In everything, in all things. Rather than whatever our disappointment or frustration is with God being used to drive us away from God, take it to God. He wants us to bring that to Him in prayer. So the point that we need to understand about this is that any discernment of God's will must be based in Scripture and in prayer. These are the two essential bases. If you do not know clearly what it is that God wants for you in a choice or situation from Scripture, you do not yet know what God wants from you. I'm not suggesting you that somehow every single kind of situation you're facing, you're going to find a specific verse that references that. But you're going to understand truth. You're going to understand the principles of who God is and what He does and how He works. You're going to understand what He expects of us and ask in prayer that He would apply that to your specific choice and situation. You will not know the will of God without this. We cannot know the will of God for any specific choice or situation separate from Scripture and prayer. And then there are three helpful confirmations. The essential bases are Scripture and prayer, but there are three helpful confirmations that God gives to us, and the first is His voice. I've shared with you about this before. I'm going to come back to this. 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah is seeking to know what it is that God has for him. He's running for his life. Verse 12, remember, verse 11 says that there was a great wind and a great fire and God was not there. Verse 12, there was a great wind and a great earthquake. But then verse 12, and after the earthquake, a fire. Yahweh, remember Yahweh is the personal name God has given us for Himself. But Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, a voice. a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Anytime God says to you, "What are you doing here?" you need to pay attention to that. But we'll talk about it another time. But God speaks to us. It is clear in Scripture that God speaks to us. There is a voice that God brings to us. And that's why Lord Jesus said, as recorded in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Let me do this briefly. There's a couple of different words in the original language that may be translated into English in our Bible word. One of them in the Greek language, in New Testament Greek, is logos. And the other is rhema. And they are very similar words. A few times they're used interchangeably, but most of the time they have a very different meaning, though they are related. So John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, "You search the Scriptures." So the Scriptures is the written word of God, the written logos of God. "Because you think in them you have eternal life, and they are those testifying about me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." There are many people who know the written word of God, but they do not know God. There are many people who are very familiar with the content of this book. They know this. They are familiar with what it says, but they do not. As I've already shared with you, we're not going to know that unless it's spiritually revealed to us. But when Lord Jesus, in the temptation, in the wilderness, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, and Luke chapter 4, verse 4. In response to that temptation from Satan, he says, "It is written in Scripture, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And that is the word rhema. God speaks to you if you will hear him. Now, personally, I have never heard the voice of God audibly in my ear. There are people who have that testimony. That is not a part of my testimony. But God speaks to me, and God speaks to you. For me, most often it is in the voice of my thoughts. But God speaks to me. We have this amazing experience described in Acts chapter 10. It says that the Apostle Peter is on the roof, and he's praying. And God speaks to him. There's a sheet that comes down out of heaven. It has all kinds of animals and critters on it. And God says to him, "Eat this." And it's one of the most amazing places in Scripture. Peter, I think only Peter would do this. He says, "No, Lord." It's like, that didn't go together. But that's what he said. He says, "No, Lord. I would never disobey the written word, which says I can't do this." And God says, "If I tell you that something is clean, it's clean. You need to hear my voice and obey it." God also tells him, "There's some people coming up to your door right now. You need to go with them." So he goes with them. He travels to see Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, who was a God-honoring Roman. And God had told Cornelius to seek out Peter, and he did that. And so Peter arrives there, and he hears the testimony of Cornelius and sees God move. And Peter says, "I now understand what God's doing." So we need to be tuned in to that voice that God is going to speak to us, for it will be one of the ways he will confirm what is his will for specific decisions and situations. Another helpful confirmation is counsel. Counsel from others for the truth that God wants us to know. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5, "A wise person will hear and increase in learning, and a person of understanding will acquire wise counsel. And then again in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a person who listens to advice is wise. Now, please understand that not everybody who wants to give you advice is someone who's been sent by God. So you need to seek out those who are spiritually mature, who are in tune with the voice of God, that will help you to understand what it is that God is saying to you and how it is that he wants to lead you. And recognize that wisdom and maturity is not the result, an automatic result of just experience. Somebody comes to you and say, oh, I know exactly what you should do. That happened to me too. I get really, really cautious when somebody says that to me. So that's not what this is about. This is about those who also have experience seeking out the will of God and can offer, as God would allow it, counsel to you. It's described in Acts chapter 10. As an example for us, there's a question that's come up to the new believers. The church of Jesus Christ is new, and there are some who had come to Christ out of being Pharisees who were teaching you have to be Jewish first, then you can be a Christian. Now, it makes sense. It's not something that would be, you know, just completely unbelievable. Jesus was a Jew. All his first disciples were Jews. The earliest believers were Jewish. But God has begun to move already. By Acts chapter 10, God has begun to move. And there's some different things that are happening. And so what happens, it says in Acts chapter 10, is that these leaders come together from around the entire region. They come together to pray through and talk through what is it that God is doing? What is it that God is saying? And no one person comes to make that choice. Now, James, the brother of Jesus, is leading the council, and he says, you know, it seems to me that this is what God is saying to us, and Scripture says that they confirm that together. And so we want to seek out counsel for truth. I would encourage you, if you have questions about what God is saying to you for particular choices and situations, not to believe that you should do that all by yourself, but to seek out counsel for truth. And the third confirmation is circumstances. God will show us in the way he moves and the circumstances that unfold confirmation of his purposes. For as it says to us in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, trust Yahweh with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. As we trust him and watch what he's doing. There are some great examples in Scripture of this. Joseph, as you may remember, was sold into slavery by his brothers and went to live in Egypt. He was trying to be faithful, but had some terrible difficulties there. He continued to be faithful. Ultimately, God elevated him to a place of great responsibility and influence. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he says to those brothers years later, you meant evil against me, but God has made it something good. This is out of the circumstance. He came to recognize the work of God. There's no record that there's some revelation of that specific voice of God from God. It is how he has come to recognize that with the circumstances. The entire book of Esther is about recognizing God's lead in circumstances. Esther comes to a place entirely unexpected of great influence in the kingdom of Persia. And her people are under great threat, and her uncle Mordecai is talking to her about what she might do, what it seems that God might be doing. And he says in Esther chapter 4, verse 14, who knows, but perhaps you have come for just such a time as this. Looking at the circumstances and responding to what we know in the circumstances as they unfold. And in the Jerusalem church, let me just bring up this one more example. In the early Jerusalem church, it's recorded in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 as well. It says that the first believers, the very first believers, after the day of Pentecost, they came together, and it says more than once, they had all things in common. It said they would sell property and bring their resources and possessions together so that no one in the group had any need. Now, we don't have any record anywhere that God specifically says, I want you to make sure that none of you has any personal property and all of it needs to be shared. But they're responding to the circumstances according to what they understood that God had already revealed to them. And in response to the circumstances, they did what they recognized was God's will for that situation and that choice. But there's a word of caution. As we listen for what we understand to be the voice of God, as we seek out counsel, and as we try to interpret circumstances, we must recognize that we are fundamentally flawed. I am not the perfect judge, even of interpreting what I understand to be the voice of God. That's why scripture and prayer are the essential basis, not what you believe is the voice of God. If there's anything that you sense that God may be saying to you that in some way is contrary to scripture, you don't know what God's saying to you. For he will not disagree with himself. And so the bases are the bases, scripture and prayer. God will use, as he chooses, these confirmations. But as we seek to understand what we believe is the voice of God, what others are counseling us is the purpose of God, how we interpret circumstances to know what God is doing, we need to recognize we are fundamentally flawed with blind spots. For as it says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all and incurable. Who can know it? That's why in Romans chapter 12, it says, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you would be able to test out and identify what is God's will, what is good, well-pleasing, and complete. So that's the caution in using these three confirmations. So today what I've shared with you is that if we're going to know the meaning of God's will for any choice or situation, we need to have the required attitude of surrender, coming out of the base of scripture and prayer and asking God if he would to confirm with his voice, with counsel from others who are wise and spiritually mature and watching circumstances. And we are clear that his purpose, his will, is revealed to us in Philippians chapter 1, where it says in verses 9 to 11, righteousness, right standing with God, comes through Jesus Christ. He's already revealed that. So if you want to know God's will, you have to, first of all, have a relationship with God. You need to start with that. For right standing with God comes through Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we have that personal connection with God so that by his Spirit, he will indwell us, he will reveal his purposes in Scripture, we would hear his voice, and he would help us to interpret circumstances around us. Have you taken that step? Have you received Jesus Christ? That's what the Bible says we have to do. It says we need to receive him as our Savior, acknowledge that we have not been living according to his will, and those moral failures have a penalty, and it's a penalty that separates us from God. And it's a penalty that you and I cannot pay for ourselves. We are separated, and we can't bridge the separation. But that's what the cross is about. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He was separated from the Father so that you wouldn't have to be. But he doesn't coerce you to accept him as your substitute. He doesn't make you have to receive him as your Savior. That's the choice that he allows you to make. And if you have never yet received Jesus as your Savior and acknowledged him as the Lord of your life, you can do that right now. When you do that, you then are put in right standing with God. Righteousness coming through Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you right now, let me ask all of you to bow your heads and close your eyes as we seek to know how it is that God would lead us in these next few moments. If at some time in your life you've already received Jesus as Savior and Lord, then I'd ask you to pray for others here who have not yet taken that step. If you haven't yet, or if you're not sure you have, then I encourage you right now to just, in your own words, just say to the Lord, Lord, I know that I'm separated from you. Thank you for sending Jesus to be my Savior. I receive him right now as my substitute and acknowledge him as the Lord of my life. Thank you. Would you give me your attention? So if for the first time today you prayed a prayer like that, then I encourage you to come and talk with me after the service. I want to share with you. I want to encourage you. I want to pray with you as you begin that journey of faith, which we're on. It's a journey as we seek to know God's will day by day. One of those things he's made clear to us is that he wants us regularly to remember his sacrifice and celebrate his coming. And so I'm asking those who are helping now to go ahead and come. That's going to help with this. Remember that in Corinthians, in his letter to the Corinthian church, in describing this experience, the Lord speaks through Apostle Paul to say that in order for us to be prepared to participate in this experience, we need to test ourselves. We need to examine ourselves. We need to assess ourselves. We need to test ourselves for authenticity in our commitment to the Lord. For this is an experience for those who genuinely are seeking to serve him and have surrendered to his authority unconditionally. So as we begin, I encourage you to do that right now. Take these moments to allow the Spirit to move in your heart and life to make clear to you where you are in being fully surrendered to him. In nations around the world and in countless places throughout the ages, covenant people of God, followers of Lord Jesus the Christ, who are activists in his international global movement, have gathered together just like this, in this same way, to remember his sacrifice for forgiveness of our sins, to renew our commitment to his lordship, and to reaffirm our anticipation of his return, which could be today. If you've trusted Lord Jesus as your substitute for the forgiveness of sin, even if you did that for the first time today, then you're welcome to participate in this observance of the Lord's Supper with us. If you've never taken that step of faith, or if you're not sure, then I'd ask you not to take the elements as they come. I ask you just to watch in reverence, and then please talk with me after the service, and I'd be happy to share with you and help you answer your questions. So remember that the grain of the stalk and the fruit of the vine serve as symbols of the body and blood of Jesus, broken and poured out for us. Receiving these elements does not give us any additional grace. If you've received the grace of God, you've received all the grace that he has to give, all that you need. But it is instead a reminder to allow his grace to completely fill our lives and flow into the lives of people that we encounter. So we're going to distribute these elements now, and I'd ask you please to hold on to them so that we can take them all together. Lord, we are grateful that you are willing for your body to be broken for us. So we come to you in our brokenness, trusting that just as in resurrection your body was fully restored, that you restore ours as well in serving you. This unleavened bread represents the body of Lord Jesus broken for us. Scripture records, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, we're grateful for the shedding of your blood. We're grateful for your willingness to sacrifice your very life on our behalf. We pray, Lord, that you would show us how it is that we might be living testimony to that sacrifice and the new life that you give us. The contents of the cup represent the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. The Spirit reveals to us in Scripture, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, that is Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.